It is certainly good to see everyone today. I hope everyone is having a good morning. It's always a great day when we can come together to worship God. You'll notice the entry up on the board. We are going to be discussing today Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And you'll note from the board that there are actually accounts that are found in every single gospel. And it's not always the case. The Synoptic Gospels are very much correlated because that's why they're called Synoptic. But John often departs from the other four and includes information that they do not and neglects to bring out the information that others do because apparently the Gospel of John was written a bit later and for a different purpose. And so he did not just mirror the other more... I wouldn't say historical, but more complete discussions of the ministry of Jesus Christ while he was on earth. But this one is an important thing for us to talk about. I would like to go to Matthew chapter 21, if you'll note up on the board. We're not going to read all four of these accounts, but I want to read one of them. And I'll just note a couple of differences, not that they're inconsistencies, simply other details that are shared in the other Gospels as well before we get into a few applications. So Matthew 21 is where we're going to begin, verse 1 of the text, going down through verse 11. Now, this is near the end of Jesus' ministry before his betrayal and before his death on the cross at Calvary. And so shortly before that time, we are told that he was in Bethany and he drew near to Jerusalem. He came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, the colt, or a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, they laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So I just want to note a couple of things about, first of all, this account that are, I think, important and the things we want to address in our short lesson this morning. So first of all, he went into Jerusalem, but while he was on the Mount of Olives before going in, he sent those two individuals to go and get that colt, and we're told the donkey as well. Now, the interesting thing about that, he said that if anyone asks, tell them he has need of them, and the permission, in effect, would be granted for them to take the donkey and the colt. Not sure exactly who it was that owned the donkey and the colt, but there doesn't seem to have been any hesitation at all, though inquiry was made about that, just as was predicted by the Lord, or perhaps prophesied by the Lord would be a more appropriate way to put it, and the permission indeed was granted. Now, these statements that are made concerning this these hosannas that were expressed and the occasion were actually fulfillments of prophecy. And there are a couple that are referred to in Scripture, but the primary one is Zechariah, the 9th chapter in verse 9. So if you would like to mark that down and read that on your own time, that it was proclaimed to the daughter of Zion that a king was coming, one lowly on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so that's Zechariah 9 and verse 9. So as these things occurred, we are told, first of all, here that the disciples laid their clothes upon the donkey as a form of saddle, I suppose, so that Jesus would sit upon it. And then a multitude laid their coats. We're told often about the palm branches, which is actually a detail that is supplied by John in his epistle. None of the synoptic gospels make reference to the palm branches, merely the branches from a tree. But we are told also that multitude laid coats and they laid them before him in his path. And so this is a very significant thing, an indication of how much esteem they were showing to this man Jesus at this point in time. He had gained a great deal of influence. It was a short while later that he was betrayed and that a mob cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But there was none of that in this entry. It was a victorious, a triumphant entry, which is why it is referred to as the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. That's the reason that we use that phrase quite often. So the multitude before and following cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest," which again is a reference to Scripture. Psalm 118 and verse 26 is one passage that makes note of that. And you can also read Matthew 23 and verse 39 to note it. And that is how he came into Jerusalem. But I do want you also to note that all of the city was moved by this triumphant procession. All of the city. There are skeptics who will deny this, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But this question was, who is this? And of course, most of Jesus' ministry was done in the region of Galilee and in other places. Though this last period of time, of course, was in Jerusalem proper. But there may have been many who did not know who Jesus was. And while it was an accurate statement, it was not a fully accurate in the sense that it was supplying all of the details about the Christ. The multitude that were with Jesus cried out, "He was Jesus the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So those are the primary thoughts that are found here in Matthew chapter 21. Now, basically, in Mark and Luke, there's not much different in those things. Mark, for example, he mentions only the colt. He doesn't mention the donkey, just the colt, the foal upon which Jesus had sat. Here also was added, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David." So that very much ties in what we recognize today and recognize with a 2020 vision of that which is hindsight, that these things, it's a coronation. And Jesus, upon his death and the ratification of his covenant, he ascended to heaven where he is reigning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at the right hand of God at this point in time. The kingdom was David's kingdom. It, of course, is spiritual. It is eternal in nature, but it was promised to Israel. That was what this event was. And it seems like that those who were following Jesus on this occasion were aware of the significance of this event. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. It is also said that he went to the temple, but then we are told that he went back to Bethany. So he did not remain there in the city. And then in Luke chapter 19, in verses 28 through 40, we have the third example or narrative of this particular occasion. There in Luke, also one other phrase is added that was not found in Matthew, and that is the statement made by the people, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So this peace, that's reconciliation with God. That's the peace that we obtain with God. And again, glory in the highest. Sounds very much, does it not, like the proclamations at the birth of Jesus. And we see almost the same thing said here shortly before his death. But again, it does show the purpose of Christ in coming to the earth. And then the Pharisees asked Jesus in the Luke account, asked Jesus to rebuke these individuals. In other words, the Pharisees, they knew that what worship was being offered on this occasion was blasphemous if Jesus were merely a man. And they thought perhaps that Jesus would be willing to rebuke these individuals who were giving him this triumphant procession because in their mind it simply wasn't a good thing. It was something that was blasphemous or something that was wrong. But I love that Jesus responded in Luke 19 in the latter part of that text by saying, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And that just shows again the significance and the truthfulness of the event. If they weren't willing to do what they were supposed to do, well then, in effect, the stones would do it. And so there was nothing wrong with what they were doing. I'm reminded there from this particular occasion, the study of Revelation in the fourth and fifth chapters, how that we are told that every created thing above the earth, on the earth, under the earth, turns and gives worship to God and to the Son, Jesus Christ. The very stones of the earth, we are told here, would cry out that Jesus indeed was the Son of David and the Son of God. And then there is John. And John's account is a little bit different from the others, supplying details the others did not, primarily with regard to those who had followed after him and the others that met him, and then the Pharisees' acknowledgement of Christ's influence. So we are told in John that great multitudes went to Jesus. In other words, they were there. They knew Jesus was coming, and so they went to see him and took branches of palm trees. That's where we are told about the palm trees that were set before Jesus as they went out to meet him. And they called him the King of Israel. So this again is an indication of a coronation. Jesus was sitting on a donkey, fulfilling prophecy, as we saw before. But the disciples did not really grasp the full significance until Jesus was glorified, as John said. Now, the glorification of Jesus is something that we don't talk about a great deal, but it is important. Jesus' death on the cross would not have meant anything if Jesus was not glorified. His resurrection would not have meant anything if he was not glorified. But upon his death and then his resurrection from the dead, God took him up into heaven where he remains alive as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when that happened, the day of Pentecost began as Jesus had died and the disciples were together and they began to preach this gospel. There is that full understanding of the significance of these particular events. They remembered that these things were written about him, that they had done these things to him. And so they glorified Jesus on this occasion. But we are told concerning those who went out to meet him, they were witnesses of Lazarus being raised. And so think about that. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, that was a momentous event. Here was one who was not just lame, not just blind, not just ill, but one who had been in the grave for several days, and he stank as a result of the decomposition of the body in that time. And yet Jesus raised him from the dead. Now that would have been a notable miracle. And there were individuals that went out to him, that testified. Others met him, and we are told that they had heard of this thing. And so Lazarus' resurrection was an amazing thing that was being shouted out, because where Lazarus was raised was not far from Jerusalem. And so there were many who knew about him, and the Pharisees acknowledged that. In fact, we can say that they were somewhat despairing, because they said, we cannot deny the influence that that Jesus is gaining throughout the area and the region of Jerusalem. And so this is, again, a very quick account of those four narratives of his triumphant entry. And what I would like for you to do when you do read those from time to time, just rejoice in the fact of the significance of this and how glorious this was. Now, men did ultimately reject Jesus, but not all did. And we're told that 3,000 were baptized on the day of Pentecost in response to this very gospel and these very truths that some intrinsically knew on this occasion, because they had witnessed what had happened to Lazarus and they knew the significance of who this was. And this remains even to today. There is no doubt about these things. So as we continue on, let us look about three things that we gain from this account in Matthew of the death of, or excuse me, the triumphant entry of Jesus into the city. The first thing is that we learn from Matthew 21 is that God gets what God wants. Now, this is misunderstood today. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God, some people will say that, well, whatever God wants, he gets, and he wants and determines everything. And that's not what is indicated by this text. On this particular occasion, it was the determination of Jesus that he get this particular colt. And so he said, go and get it. And they went and got it. And there were some who said, who are you getting it for? Well, the Lord has need of it. And so they said, okay, he can have it. Take it to him. And there was absolutely no opposition. Now, there are a couple of passages that I want to note in this regard that we can make application of. The first one is found in Isaiah chapter 46. This is one that Calvinists actually use to advocate for their idea of sovereignty that does not teach what they believe, but it is a wonderful power passage of Scripture. He said, remember the former things of old. This is God speaking to the ungodly there during the time of Isaiah. He said, remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The reason why we have the hope of redemption is because before the world began, God determined to save man through his Son, Jesus. And there is nothing that would stop that scheme of redemption being accomplished. I remember hearing a gospel preacher, and it was a very unfortunate way in which he put this, but he's not the only one. There were several at that time in the midst of some controversy that said basically when God sent his Son that it was a great roll of the dice. It was, in his mind, a gamble, because if Jesus had not lived that perfect life, he would not have been that sufficient sacrifice. And so Jesus, as another put it, is a man just like you and me, that by doing this, that God was basically placing everything in this single boat by which either man rises or man sinks. And indeed, the scheme of redemption was God's means of saving man, but there is no doubt that in sending his Son, that his Son would live perfectly. Despite the fact that he was tempted in all parts just as we are tempted, we knew that he would not sin. He knew that he would not sin, and there was no gambling to this at all, because God determined from before that my will is going to be done, and there is no man who can stand against it. And that's the determination of the Son of God as well. So, we are told that it is God who calls a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. He said, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, and I will also do it. And so if any man thinks he can stand against God in any way successfully, and there are men who feel that is the case, there are men today who basically make fun of the concept of God. And it's an atrocious thing that they do, but they are basically elevating themselves. They're showing their pride and their arrogance, their hubris, to think that the Almighty God of heaven can in any way be thwarted from his efforts and his desires to do his own will. It simply cannot be done, because what God wants, God gets. There is another passage which states this very clearly from Acts 17. In verses 24 through 26, you'll remember that is Paul's address on Mars Hill. Now notice, God has power even over the nations. We are told God made the world, everything in it. We're not just talking about us as individuals. We're talking about everything. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And so we just, first of all, from the text of Matthew 21, we need to recognize there in verses 1 through 11, in that triumphal entry is that idea. He wanted the colt, he got the colt. And there was nothing that was going to stand between him and getting that, because that was the desire, because what God wants, God certainly gets. The second thing we want to note from that text in Matthew 21 is that the actions of Jesus on this particular occasion, as they did throughout his life, fulfilled prophecy. We're told Zechariah chapter 9. We're also referring to the prophecies concerning the praise given concerning him in the book of Psalms. The purpose fulfilling prophecy was for Jesus to prove, especially to the Jews, that he indeed was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was the anointed. He was the one that God had chosen to save men. It was no one else, but by fulfilling the prophecies, it might not would convince the Gentiles who did not have that familiarity in the old covenant. But to the Jew, just consider how important it is. This prophecy, this prophecy, this prophecy. Over 300 prophecies. I read one, the estimation was 324 prophecies. And it's difficult to ascertain exactly the number. But conservatively, it's estimated that Jesus fulfilled well over 300 prophecies in his earthly ministry. He fulfilled every prophecy in his earthly ministry to show that he was the one. He was the anointed from God. He showed that in his descendancy from Abraham to Isaac. You can see it in Matthew chapter 1 in verse 1 concerning the genealogy, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's a fulfillment, that the one who would be anointed of God would be from the son of Abraham and the son of David. In Matthew chapter 1 in verse 22, do you remember what was said at his birth when we are told that all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." And then even at the end of his life, his death on the cross, we're told in Matthew 27 and verse 35, that they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And of course, we even see from Isaiah 53 in his death, the fact that it fulfilled that prophecy of the manner of his death and the purpose of his death on that occasion. So Jesus truly was the subject of messianic prophecy. Not a subject of messianic prophecy, the subject of messianic prophecy, the true anointed of God, his only begotten Son. The third and final point that I want to make in this short lesson this morning is that Jesus indeed was a big thing. Now, I think that we've already established that, but I alluded a few moments ago to the fact that there are skeptics. They accepted that Jesus existed, or accept perhaps, but they want to minimize the life of Jesus. They claim that his life and ministry were inconsequential to the people in general of that day, that he was only an itinerant preacher whose influence and significance was basically minuscule in his culture. But that's just not so. Jesus was a big thing, as indicated from this particular passage. He was the Son of God, and all the people of Jerusalem were in an uproar as, "Who is this man?" Do you hear? There is one particular individual that I read. It's been a couple of years ago, so I can't supply the quote. But he is a skeptic, and he basically said that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, probably no one even knew who he was, and no one even noticed his entry. And so that's a denial of the triumphal entry at all. That his death was just one of many deaths that were very common under Roman rule, and no one knew about any claims of resurrection. It was something that just went unnoticed by the city. And what evidence does he supply? Well, when we go to archaeology and we go to other writings, there's not a whole lot that is said about it, and he completely denies what we find in God's Word. But we know that Jesus was indeed important. He was, in fact, the biggest thing. We look at the fact that our calendars are based on his birth. What does BC stand for? Before Christ. And AD, in the year of the Lord, Anno Domini. And so this is an idea that basically the new era began when Jesus was born. Everything changed. And the religious world knew that for years and years. And everyone on earth basically has adopted that the calendar, it consists of everything that was before Christ came and everything that is after Christ came. And so there are skeptics and atheists and others today, they don't like that, do they? And so they say, well, we need to change this. And we're going to call it BCE and CE. And that's before the common era. And then the common era, the before and now the common era. Well, what's the commonality between those two? It was all significantly changed when Jesus was born onto this earth. He's the reason why we have men, even men who are ignorant and not knowing what they're doing, celebrate such occasions as Easter and Thanksgiving and Christmas in America. Understand the Christian faith breaks down borders. There are individuals under every nation, or in every nation under heaven, who are Christians. It breaks down those borders. They're found everywhere. And most importantly, what I want to end our time together by going to Revelation, if you'll turn with me there, to Revelation 1 and then chapter 5. Jesus is the big thing spiritually. He is the big thing eternally. He is the big thing with regard to spirituality and with regard to what is in heaven. I want to read what the book of Revelation reveals for us. John wrote, first of all, in verse 10 of Revelation 1, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So this was Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, who was on this occasion talking to John and says, I am the beginning and I am the end. Now you write these things to these seven churches of Asia. And he said, I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys to Hades and of death. Wow. I hope that you have read that and there are chills going up and down your spines as well as you recognize again the significance on that day when Jesus came into Jerusalem as a lowly, humble individual, as we are told, riding upon a colt, the foal of a donkey, but the people recognized who indeed he was. It wasn't his own hubris. You have that today. You have that, for example, in the Catholic Church when the Pope, he gets on his Pope mobile and he goes riding around and everyone's throwing things at him because he's wearing his vestments and he's got his scepter and everybody wants to kiss his hand. That's not the way Jesus did it, but the people knew who Jesus was. And then I'll leave you with a final passage from Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. This, the throne room scene of God, and then we will dismiss. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him. You think that man could have stopped this? Could have thwarted God's scheme of redemption? That scheme of redemption, that revelation of all things, the Lamb took it out of God's hand. And we are told when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And we are told each had a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Isn't Jesus glorious? And so Jesus deserved the worship that he received in our text. He deserves every note of praise we offer each day of our lives. He deserves the songs of praise, the praise of our prayers, our voices in worship. We are told that in Revelation 5 and 11, he said, "I looked," John did, "I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" What is the significance of Jesus? Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard. All of them saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. So that man Jesus, who went into Jerusalem at that time, eventually betrayed, rejected, crucified on the cross of Calvary, that one is this one that we read in Revelation 5. A significant man and a significant event in his ministry near the end of his life. I went overboard today, went a little bit long. I get sometimes excited when we talk about these things. So we may spend another 5 minutes before we start the class. But I appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. The invitation is extended to you at this time. If there is anyone who needs to respond to it, would you come forward while together we stand and while we sing?